My name is Eric Gambardella. I'm one of the members here at By Grace, and also someone who's often part of the worship team. And if you're wondering whether this church is rude to its members by forcing me to play drums on the same week that I'm preaching, just know for certain that I signed up for it because I love it too much. So I don't want you to hold that fault against the leaders of this church and think, good gracious, let me stay far away from this place. Look at what they did to that poor guy. So the church is off the hook for that. That was my own choosing. So I'm delighted to have the chance to preach this morning. I wanted to share a brief update as my wife and I suppose in keeping with the theme of last week as well. My wife and I are also missionaries supported by the church, working for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at CNU. And it's been a number of months since we've given you guys any kind of a formal update from up front. So I just want to take a few moments to say, as always, thank you so much to this congregation for being one of the bedrock churches that support us financially and by prayer. It is always a great comfort to us to know not only that this church delights to give us the funds to help meet our salary and our needs to do the ministry that we do, but that I can always email some of the elders from the church or some of the other folks that are here and say, hey, this has been a bad week. Hey, there's a thing that's happened. And I don't wonder whether that email or that voice message or that text is just going to fall into some trash can in oblivion. I know that that our needs will be prayed for and brought before the God in heaven, and so we're very grateful for that. My wife and I are delighted at the start of the new semester. The students have been back in classes for the past week, and it's been a nice break for us to have a little bit of a Christmas break. I suppose if I was to give you an update on the campus life, I would say that last semester was a little hard for our fellowship. I think our students worked really hard, and some of them were discouraged by seeing a little less fruit than we would have hoped, which can happen to any of us. And so it's awesome that their eyes were set high and they were hoping for a great harvest. And we received some of what we prayed for and not all. But I think some of our leaders had felt a little bit discouraged last year. There was certainly some spiritual warfare going on as a number of our leaders were facing times of doubts and not knowing how they could trust the Lord and lots of deep struggles like that. And so it was a semester where the Lord was moving, and it was also a semester where his enemy was moving, and that was seen evidently in a number of places. But we're excited about the new semester. I think a number of our students are energized. We had about 16 or 17 go to Urbana's missions conference over Christmas break, and so we were delighted about that. I was supposed to go with them but couldn't at the last minute due to some family issues, but it's been really exciting to get to talk to those students. In fact, the last thing I'll share is that our first large group that we had on Thursday night after the Christmas break, instead of having someone come and speak and teach a message or something like that, we actually just had four of our students who went to Urbana come and share what they learned, what they felt challenged by, and what they would like to encourage the rest of the chapter to move into the coming semester. And it was, and there's a couple of the students that are here this morning that were there. It was a really spirit-filled evening. It was a delight to sort of see the obvious work that the Spirit had done in those students as they committed to spending the week between Christmas and New Year's in St. Louis, and to hear from the Lord and be challenged. It was really a great way to start off our semester, to encourage the rest of us to know that the Lord is good and that he's working and he wants us to join him in working towards the harvest on our campus. So thank you so much for your support. Thank you so much for your prayers. We are certainly still in need of a great deal of support. We are hoping in the course of the next 12 months to actually raise about $30,000 annually, which is a pretty steep amount that we are in need of. We haven't had a raise in our salary in, I can't remember, but a lot of years. and so we're just praying towards that and asking that you would either pray with us or consider giving to us directly on top of your tithes and offerings to your church. And that would be a great delight to us. So with that being said, again, thank you for that. Let me pray for us, and then we are going to hear the Lord's word this morning. God, thank you so much for so many things, but this morning, thank you for grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for good news that we live in the times after the coming of your Son, that we are not left wondering about the details, but we can reflect back and know who you are, what you taught us, and more importantly, what it was that you really came to do, which was to be our substitute and to die the death that we deserve, that we might have the life that you have earned. And so we thank you for that and for giving us your church where we might gather every Sabbath to hear your word and to fellowship and to sing. And we ask that you would move in us this morning, God, that you would open our hearts to hear your word, that you would be glorified in this place in this morning. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Luther's Little Bible, which if you know anything about Martin Luther, you might think, oh, what is Gamby about to talk about? What's this sermon about Luther's Little Bible? And I was sort of imagining, I was like, well, the first thing I would think if I went to a church and someone said the sermon title is Luther's Little Bible, I would say, surely Martin Luther had some tiny Bible with super small print in his back pocket, and he like went to some, you know, meeting one day with somebody who wanted to excommunicate him out of the ancient Catholic Church, and he said, you know, I've got more truth in this little tiny book than you've got in all the annals of your, you know, popery nonsense or some kind of obnoxious, probably obscene phrase that might have come out of his mouth. That's actually not my sermon. That story I don't think is true. Though, you know, it's 2016, so if enough of us agree that it's true, we can make it true, right? Anything that we want to be. All right, sermon for another day. No, it's actually Luther referred to one of the books of the Bible as the little Bible. There was one book in the scriptures that he said, it is the little Bible. It's the Bible contained in one book of the Bible because in it is everything that's in the Bible from the beginning to the end. And you know, if you know much about Martin Luther, surely you're thinking, well, he had to have been talking about Galatians, the great letter where Paul just sort of lays out that, you know, that there is no work that we can do to make ourselves right with God. It's the sort of keystone of all Christian doctrine that we are justified by grace through faith and not by works. And you're like, yes, surely he's talking about Galatians. No, actually. Well, then the only other possibility is Romans, right? Like every Protestant loves Romans, right? It's the book that, you know, Paul just sort of lays out that Jew and Gentile together must fellowship and worship together and know each other's experiences and learn and work together and be a reconciled community because they're fallen together and they come to Christ together the same way by grace through faith, and it's not by your ethnicity or by your culture or by your good works or any of that stuff. Hopefully I don't disappoint you, but the answer is no, it wasn't Romans either. And so what book would it be that Luther would say, this is the little Bible? It's the book of the Psalms. Yes, the book of the Psalms. And so my aim this morning is actually, don't be terrified, I was told I have a couple of hours, to teach the entire book of the Psalms. We're going to look at the entire book of the Psalms this morning and sort of get a bird's eye view of what is this book that one of our great people in church history would say, the little Bible. I mean, that's a bit of that's a big piece of commentary to make about a book to call it the little Bible. A couple of quick notes. It's a book that's organized of 150 different psalms, or essentially songs. These would have been sung a long time ago, and many are today in lots of different ways. About half of them are by King David. So if you're familiar with anything in biblical history, the great King David authored about half of the psalms that are in our 150 in the Bible. This is always an interesting note to me to just know, is that it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. Of all of the books in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New, the Psalms wins, you know, head and shoulders above all the rest. And so this morning, we're going to look at these Psalms in sort of different categories. If you've ever read any of the Psalms, like, you know, you can read one and you'd be like, sweet, that was really nice and happy. And then you read the next one and be like, there could have been a transition there. Like, that was, woo, you know, just like, what is going on here? They don't all seem to be the same. And so, you know, you can end up, if you ask, well, how many categories are there? And the correct answer is somewhere between 1 and 150. There's no firm number. They're all similar and they're all different in some ways. But I've chosen to look at them under seven categories, seven different genres of psalms, you might say. And just know that as I walk us through these, that they're not rigid categories. Some of the psalms display pieces from all what I would call seven of the major categories of psalms, and they blend and mix together. It's by no means rigid, but you can often see in numerous of the psalms, like, yes, this one deserves. Like, this is the primary thing that we see in it. And so after and as we walk through numerous of the categories of the Psalms, we're going to ask ourselves, like, well, what on earth could this possibly mean for us today in 2016? So we'll begin at the beginning. The first section group that we would look at would be the Wisdom Psalms. These are psalms that look almost like the book of Proverbs, just they would have been set to meter and music. Psalm 1 actually fits this category well. And I've got all of these should be on the PowerPoint behind me. But if you want to try and follow along in the Bible, in your seat backs, we'll be moving through a bunch of them fairly quickly. Here's Psalm 1. This is a wisdom psalm that directs us to do wise things, think wisely, and be wise, and to avoid the paths of the foolish. And it says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners." Doesn't mean stands in their way to prevent them. It means like stand and go with them in their paths. "Nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that it does, in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is a psalm that tells us, you know, again, it has to be taken in the context of the whole Bible. This is not a psalm that teaches that you are righteous in God's sight by being good and your good works. We'll see that elsewhere. But there is a general category of blessed is the man or the person who studies the precepts of the Lord rather than ignores them, who knows the Lord's will, and who aims to follow it, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Because even in this life, as you know, the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, the psalmist ends in verse 6 on a declaration that in the end, it doesn't matter if Bernie Madoff looks to be winning now, whether he would have ever gotten caught in this life, it doesn't matter. In the end, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. It's a warning to know the ways of the Lord and to follow after them, because to ignore it is foolish and folly. And it forecasts their destruction, right? The wicked are not so. They are not like the tree that is planted and healthy right beside a healthy stream, but rather they are like chaff that are blown away and are no more and are not remembered. And so you'll see many of the psalms that reflect, that look almost something like the book of Proverbs that are just set, that would be set to song. The second category of psalm that we might look at would be psalms of praise, just psalms of adoration. Sometime a psalmist sat down and said, "I am overcome, I'm dwelling on these thoughts about how good God is and his character and his goodness, and I want to write a song about it." And so Psalm 62 is a good one. We actually just sang a song that is structured after Psalm 62. So if some of this sounds familiar to you, it means you were paying attention and singing a few minutes ago. So here's Psalm 62, a psalm of praise. It says it's a psalm of David. "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. So trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work." It blends some of the themes of a wisdom psalm in it, right? Don't set your heart on riches, but trust only in the Lord. And yet it's a psalm that praises in the fact that God can be described in a metaphor as a fortress, a refuge, right? A stone building that no man, no army, and no weather could destroy. It's trustworthy. It's safe. If you bury yourself in its basement, you will never be assaulted. It is a safe hiding place for us. God is our refuge and great safe hiding place. Psalm 148 is also one of the more sort of famous praise psalms. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise him from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." One of the reasons that Luther can get away with calling the Bible, the Psalms, the little Bible, is it has creation built into it, right? God spoke, they were created. One of the principal things that sets Christianity apart from many other worldviews is that we do not believe that God is sort of in everything. There is a creature and creator distinction, and this psalmist lays that out clearly. The sun and the moon and every living thing that has breath, everything that is, ought to praise God because they exist, because he spoke. And that, whoever that might be that could speak and all these things be created, is certainly worthy of our attention and adoration. The psalm continues toward the end. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." So there's no competition, right? Whoever this God is, he stands alone. There are no competitors. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, a praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. I'm not certain that St. Francis was dwelling on this psalm when he penned one of the other songs that we sang, All Creatures of Our God and King, but it's certainly feasible. It sounds the same. There are many psalms that can teach us how to give God honor and glory in our hearts and with our lips and to acknowledge him as being God. Another category of the psalms would be psalms of thanksgiving. Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." It is a psalm that both models thanksgiving and then tells us, right? This is the psalmist is writing to you and saying, you give thanks to the Lord for these reasons. I love verse 2 so much. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If you have been redeemed of the Lord, you ought to say so. At some point in church, with your mouth and in your neighborhoods, with your mouth and with our lives, we are not allowed to be silent. Let the redeemed of the Lord declare it and make it known. If you have been redeemed from your trouble by trusting in Christ, say so. Give thanks. It continues in verse 21. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Has God done wondrous works in your midst, in your life? I'm going to tell you, regardless of how you would want to answer that question, that the answer is yes. The Lord has done wondrous works in your life, and we ought to give him thanks for that. And so let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. One of the things that I was struck by, I don't remember how long ago, was someone was talking about Romans chapters 1 and 2 that are largely an indictment of man's sinfulness. And I'd read it probably 1,000 times before it was pointed out how strongly one of the chief things that Paul indicts people for as a sin that stirs up the wrath of God is thanklessness. It speaks about a people who did not acknowledge God nor gave him thanks. And it was some preacher somewhere, I don't know where it was or a book, but it was like all of a sudden I saw that verse for the first time and thought, God is rightfully angry when we just sort of consume his blessings, life, air, breath, health, food, friendship, any good thing that we have in this earth that we did not create nor did we earn, and there is no thankfulness, the Lord's anger is stirred, right? Because thankfulness means that I am acknowledging I did not create this for myself. I don't remember who it was. One of, you know, it might have been, I think it was like one of our, you know, founders or something that made some kind of comment that, you know, the only thing that separates men from beasts is that we give thanks before our meals, right? It's a way of saying, acknowledge that what we have does not come from us, and to give thanks to him who gave it. There's another psalm, or many, but we'll look at a couple of verses also from Psalm 116 that teach us how to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 116, verses 16 and 17. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Have your bonds been loosed? Have you been set free? The response is to offer to the Lord the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to call upon his name. Next category of psalm that we might see is the psalms that are, you can call them the penitential songs, the confessional songs, psalms that explicitly confess that we are not worthy of God, of his fellowship, and of his love. And I could be fancy, there are more than one of these. There are numerous psalms that either in part or in whole are very confessional. But anytime I have the chance to teach on the chief of these psalms, I'm going to do it. Psalm 51 is by far the most famous of these confessional and penitential psalms. If you don't know the story, it's the story of King David, while he was the king of Israel, the second of their kings, did a very bad thing. We'll put it that way. He slept with another man's wife. He then murdered that man along with numerous other people in a great white collar murder to try and cover up his sin. It was, you know, there's, and in the story in 2 Samuel, this verse always blows my mind, you know, because, you know, here's this person writing this book down. Here's what David did. And you get to the end of it, and he writes, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And you want to go, was that necessary? Like, you would imagine his editor being like, you can scratch that sentence out. I don't think we need to, like, understatement of all time. And then the author probably said to the editor, I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm writing this. You get out of here. I want to leave it in. The thing David did displeased the Lord. Yes, emphatically so. And so David, when he comes to his senses, when he is convicted by God through a prophet named Nathan, he later pens this psalm as a psalm of confession for this specific act. And here's part of it. He says this. And let me encourage you to attune your ears this morning. If you are here this morning and you are not someone who follows Christ to receive forgiveness for your sins from him and from his work on our behalf, or if you are one of his people who, like David, has some stupid sin in your life that you have been hiding and trying to keep repressed that it not be found out, this is the part of the sermon that you ought to attune your ears to and listen. This is the model for the next thing you should do with the next breath that you have, is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The psalm begins by crying out for mercy, acknowledging I don't deserve the love of the Lord, and then says, I'm not going to go wash myself. You must wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. It was back in the fall, we did a retreat for our students where we looked at the life of David. And on Saturday night, we spent a lot of time in this psalm. And part of my preparation for that talk, I actually sort of rewrote the psalm the way that most of us would write it. And I don't get like emotionally overwhelmed that often, but as I was writing it and preparing for this talk, I had intended to go through the entire psalm from top to bottom and just, you know, write a modern version of it that is, you know, I don't need your mercy. I can totally clean this up on my own. Like just a satirical, our take on how we would pray something like this. And I couldn't even finish it. I got about 2/3 of the way through and just broke down. I was like, I can't even, I don't know. Maybe I was just overwhelmed with the amount of cynical satire in writing a psalm that says, yeah, God, I know that I'm not totally perfect, but I can wash myself, or have mercy on me. I'm not as bad as the guy next to me, but I know that I've sort of done a bum thing, and everything will be okay. I just need like a little bit, or I can't remember how I wrote it or something like that. But I got to the end of it and I just couldn't even go on. I was like, go back to the original, go back to the original, and started reading from the actual scriptures again. Have mercy on me, O God. I am a sinner. I am unjust. I have iniquity. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And sort of the negative of that is true. If you don't clean me, I'm done for. I need your cleansing. So call out to the Lord. Let Psalm 51 be your guide for what it looks like to acknowledge that we, me, you, are not right. And we have a pattern by which we can call out to him and say, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your cleansing on my life. Another type of psalm is a psalm of lament, a psalm that cries out in sorrow over the pains of living in this world. This is certainly a place that I think most Westerners don't do very well, right? Especially if I can say it, I think white Anglo culture Westerners, we are not people of lament. We are not known for it among the world. But there is plenty of it in the Psalms. It's almost overwhelming at certain points. You just want to start, if you're like reading through the Psalms 1 to 150, there you get to about 20 of them, you're just like, skip, like I can't deal with this. Like I need a little bit of sunshine and pep for my day. I'll come back to this one later. Here is Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress, but incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. You hear and you get this vision of someone pounding on the door, right where God lives, pounding. Open up this door. Let me in. Listen to my cry. Listen to me. For my days pass away like smoke. I envision my life as smoke dissipating into the air and being seen no more. That's the way I see my life. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. I don't think that was even a metaphor. I've been so depressed that I've gotten to like 7 o'clock at night, on a day when I should have been using these psalms to help me cry out to the Lord properly and realize I haven't eaten anything all day. I've been so consumed with my sorrow and my worry, all of a sudden I realize I've forgotten to eat. I can't even take care of myself physically. Jesus, help. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, an owl in the waste places. I envision myself standing on a limb on a tree in the middle of a desert going, woo, and nobody hears or cares. I feel alone. I feel lost. I feel that I could sit on this tree limb and hoot for hours and it would be, nobody would hear it, but I need someone to hear it. I need help. I lie awake. I am a lonely sparrow on the housetop, and all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. I am being spoken of in unrighteous ways. I know I didn't do anything wrong, but these people over here are treating me like dirt and spreading lies about my name. I am ashamed. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And here is what I love the most about, I can't say, oh, I didn't do that good of a study in preparation for this, but all of the ones that I came across as I was flipping through and reading the Psalms and looking at the categories and figuring out which ones to use as examples in the sermon, they seem to all end with dwelling on the truth about who God is. They're not just a rant or a venting party. They always land the plane on something like this. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever, and you are remembered throughout all generations. The psalmist knows, even in the midst of writing about feeling like an owl hooting on a tree in the wilderness, the psalmist knows, but God is there, and but God is good, and he is enthroned forever, and he will be remembered throughout all generations. I can trust in him. My feelings are real, and I can write about them that way, but I know who my God is. Psalm 130, speaking of Martin Luther, the psalm that we sang a minute ago, Psalm 130 was penned, not the actual psalm, lest you hear me wrongly, but the song of Psalm 130, from the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation, is one of Martin Luther's hymns. And this one is often considered, I think, a lamentation, maybe because of Martin Luther, even though it begins by saying it's a song of ascent. So this is certainly one of those ones that might blend categories, because it begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice and let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And yet, a song of ascents means it's a psalm that's meant to be sung as the people would go up to the temple. It was one of the celebratory psalms almost that they should sing. And so even as a celebratory song, it begins with, "Lord, we cry. Lord, we cry out from the depths of woe. From the depths I cry to you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of wrongs, who could stand? Who could stand? No one. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." The watchmen that had the night shift were not to be envied, right? You didn't want the night shift. When the dice rolled and you got the night shift, it was like, man, this month is going to not be great. Because that's when the enemies would come. And if you were a watchman watching in the night shift, the moment you first saw that sliver of orange on the horizon, your heart went from out of the depths to, I'm almost, not just like I'm almost off work, but light is coming. I'll be able to see. Our enemies won't be able to sack us in the night. And the psalmist cries out, "I wait upon my Lord more than a watchman waits for the morning." So you take the amount of emotional stock that is put into a watchman as they wait, as they stare east. Please let me see. You know, they don't have clocks, right? What time is it? It's dark time. and I'm waiting for orange light on the horizon time. And when it comes, there's joy. "More than watchmen for the morning will my soul wait for its deliverer, the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Plentiful redemption. "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will redeem those who trust in him by faith from all their sin and sorrow." The next group of psalms that we could look at, and these are weird. I'm going to just say that straight up. These are called psalms of imprecation. It's a fancy word for curses. If you've ever studied the psalms, right, the one thing you're going to do is get to all the lament psalms and skip them because they're not going to make you happy that day. The other thing you're going to skip is the ones that are like, "God, destroy my enemies and kill them. Kill their children, kill their whole village. I don't like them and I want them all to die. Please kill them all." And you're going, "God, what? Is this really in my Bible?" And there's no small amount of sort of debate about what they mean and how should we even use them. C.S. Lewis said that Christians who know the gospel of Jesus shouldn't really pay attention to the imprecatory psalms. We shouldn't use them in our life in any way. And there are many who agree with him, and there's many folks who, like myself, disagree with that and think there is a place. They're in the Bible. They're in the canon. There's something that we can learn from them. There's something that we can do with them. Is our first prayer for our enemies cursed from God? No, I don't think so. I think the primary emphasis of the gospel is that we have been forgiven by grace through faith in someone else's work. And we should pray and beg God for the same thing for everybody else. But there is a place, if nothing else emotionally, that we can call out to the Lord and say, "God, my enemies assault me from every side. I'm not perfect, but I am a righteous man in the eyes of the world, right? I love my family. I'm not stealing. I'm not, you know, I'm a righteous man by all accounts. And I've got enemies, Lord, and they destroy. They throw people in prison when they shouldn't. They hurt people. And to me, it seems like I've got two options. I can either take justice into my own hands, which we're explicitly forbidden from doing after the fact. To take vengeance into our own hands is explicitly forbidden by the scriptures. Romans 12 is one of the places where we see that. Or I can call upon the Lord and say, God, you know that deep down my heart is that everybody trusts in the Lord and stops being mean and killing people and throwing people in jail. But maybe for 5 minutes, I can sit here. If it keeps me from going and getting a weapon and taking justice in my own hands, I can call upon you to do what that other psalm said, right? That in the end, the Lord is going to know the righteous from the wicked and that their way shall not perish. So here's an example of one of the imprecatory psalms, Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man rightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. Who is it that we know in 2016 that just deals out violence on the earth the way a card dealer might just throw cards out to the table? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. And let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun, let it be of my enemies. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance that he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, and surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So a couple of notes I'll say about this strange category of psalms for us is that, one, they're set in context, right? How many psalms did I say there were? 150, all right? It's not like 149 of them are this. They are set in the context of the rest of the psalms, and they are set in the context of the whole of the Bible. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as admitting that I'm not perfect, and then at the same time looking at the things I see on the news and crying out about it and saying, Lord, I'm angry. I'm tired of seeing this happen to these innocent people. There is such thing as a righteous anger. And these psalms do a great job of expressing it. And they do help us, they help me, I think, reflect on what I was mentioning from Romans 12, 19 that says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's almost like, if nothing else, there's a place for me to say, what I really want for the wicked is that they would repent, right? Paul, who wrote half of our New Testament, was by all accounts a terrorist to the early Christian church, and he is our brother Paul. And so we pray for that. But we can also, in our moments of anger, where we see them and they're an enemy and they destroy the righteous, just say, Lord, these are the only psalms that jive with the emotions in my heart right now. And if I didn't know, if I couldn't trust that in the end of days that the scales will be balanced, where right now it feels like all it is that the unrighteous prosper and the righteous suffer, I know that one day the Lord will balance the scales, and that's the reason I can keep my hands to my side and not take vengeance into my own hands. Reflecting on the justice that one day will be can, I think, be help for us to stay our hands. Because every one of us, I think if we're honest, at some point we see the wicked, we see the harm, we see the destruction, the death and the torment and the pain that is dealt out so freely and so cheaply and easily, and we're tempted, or at least we want to. If I was strong enough and if I was in the right place, I would just take you out. But vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. The last group of psalms that we'll look at is the kingly or messianic psalms. Probably in their time, you would have just seen, these are psalms about the king, about being delighted that God has given us a kingdom and that he's promised us to prosper. But so many of them, after the coming of Christ, you can look back and see they were about the Messiah, some of them more explicitly than others. They were about the coming Messiah, the one who would redeem all of Israel. Psalm 2 has a lot that fits into this category. Psalm 2 goes this way. I don't think we'll look at all of this one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed specifically would be his anointed king. But broadly speaking, we can say we know who is the anointed of the Lord, right? The true anointed of the Lord was his son who would come and be the true king of Israel where all the man kings failed. And so the nations gather against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds his enemies in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God will not be conquered by those who would seek to break the bonds of his anointed. If God sets his king on his hill, it ain't going nowhere. And so I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, though, are all who take refuge in him. It's a psalm that incorporates essentially a conversation between the Father and the Son, right? You are my Son, in quotes. Today I've begotten you, and if you ask it of me, the Father says to the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance. And that is precisely what Christ has done, because he died for all peoples and nations and tribes and tongues. And it declares that he shall be king, he shall be the authority. That's what the language of breaking them with the rod and dash them in pieces. Any who dare to set themselves against this son, this king, you won't win, is what it says. And so kiss the son, his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. He is the judge to be feared. Rejoice with trembling, but rejoice and go to him and seek your refuge in him. It will be found. Another one of these is Psalm 110. Actually, this is the most quoted scripture in all of the New Testament, this particular psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is one of the psalms that reflects on the Messiah who will come when they were written. We know he has come. And I by no means have the time to preach the entirety of what it means that he's talking about some priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it's a reflection on the true priest of God that will do what all of the man priests could not do. We needed a priest from a separate order. The ones that were from the tribe of Levi weren't quite up to the task of all of the priestly duties that needed to be done before a sinful people and a holy God. But the one who would come from the order of Melchizedek, he would be the one. This is one of the many psalms that reflects on we have a redeemer, we have a Messiah. So, like I said, I picked seven. You can pick a number anywhere between 1 and 150 to categorize the psalms, but I think those seven encapsulate most of what we see in the Psalms. So I have a few thoughts for us in conclusion. In the Psalms, we have a guide for our emotional life. If we never find ourselves lamenting, we might not be paying enough attention to the deep hurts and the deep needs of the world around us, or potentially even to our own hearts. Look at the Psalms of Lament and let them teach you how to lament when lament is what is called for. And if you don't think you have anything to lament of, watch the news. If we never find ourselves angry, we might not be paying attention to the cries of the oppressed either in our backyard or in the world around us as we are commanded to do. Every human being created in the image of God that cries out for help is our responsibility to at least listen to. And there is enough injustice to provide plenty of anger. Righteous anger, and an anger that does not take our anger and our vengeance into our own hands, but there is such a thing as a righteous anger. If we don't ever find ourselves angry like we see in some of the Psalms, we might be ignorant to what's going on around us. If we never find ourselves confessing, we have the largest problem of them all. We may have turned a blind eye to our own wickedness. Even the holiest of us wrestle with indwelling sin until we die or Christ returns for us. Me, you, everybody you've ever met has a need for the Psalms of Confession that would teach us how to go before the Lord and not say, yeah, God, I could use a little something, something. Like I didn't, you know, my wife asked me to fill that tire up that was low and I forgot. And it's not really a big deal. It's just a thing. No, I am a wicked man that stands before you to preach this morning. And you are a wicked human being that is gathered here to hear the word of the Lord this morning. And the Lord promises mercy for those who call on him without pretense. David's Psalm 51 is a lay me naked, I have nothing to hide, I will confess it fully. The consequences that I'm about to experience because of this stupid thing are entirely my own fault. I won't make excuses, I won't sit here and compare myself to them and be like, well, at least I'm not that dumb and didn't do that dumb thing that that person did. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. Let Psalm 51, among others, give you the language to confess and cry out for mercy. Because if the Lord would cleanse us, we would be clean. And the Lord delights to cleanse. It is his delight to cleanse. If we never find ourselves shouting with joy, we might not be paying enough attention to the goodness of God in the midst of lamentable circumstances. In particular, the promise of the forgiveness of our sins. Right? How often do we fail to reflect on it and meditate it as deeply as we ought? Me, all the time. What does it mean to reflect on the fact that all of the horrors of hell that the Bible describes are what are my due? And the Lord has stepped in because of his mercy to free me from it. I will see God's delight, not his anger. The sure inheritance of the saints is the new heavens and the new earth on that day. We have plenty to be joyful about, even in the midst of lamentable temporary circumstances. And if we never find ourselves overflowing with thankfulness, we can be assured that we have taken God's blessings for granted and have become conceited and even entitled. One of the things that that made me think about this, and I don't say this to toot my horn, it's just the story that came to my mind, is that Beth and I weren't always the most disciplined to specifically sit down and give thanks before our dinners. You know, we would often eat them on the floor in front of the TV and stuff like that and just didn't think about it too much. But then after we had Julian, it became a thing that we would usually eat dinner together at the table after I come home from work, and we wanted to, you know, raise him, so we're going to teach him that we've always given thanks before our meals. Right? Being a parent will make you rethink a lot of the habits of your life. And so we generally pause and give thanks to the Lord before our meals, and it's one of those things where, you know, the Lord uses us faking it till we make it to help us. I've never been thankful for my food. I've never wondered, like, my parents were always well off, and yet the longer I give thanks for my dinner every day, the more I'm actually grateful. The more I'm reminded of how many folks don't have it. To give thanks not only for the meal, but even here I have in half an hour where it's quiet, there's not gunfire across the street, right? I don't fear for my life. In this half an hour, I can share a meal with my family and truly give thanks and not feel entitled to it. I can give thanks and know tomorrow might not be that way. But right now, I'm gonna receive this from the Lord and be thankful. The Psalms can be a guide for our personal prayer and reflection. Many Christians, including myself, though on fewer occasions than I ought, have found great help in their prayer life by actually praying through a psalm. If you weren't familiar with it, part of what Brent was praying as he prayed for us as an elder was a psalm. If you don't know how to pray, the first stop on your journey to learning how to thicken up your prayer life is the Psalms, corporately and individually. And meditating on them will fill our minds and hearts with the truth of the wisdom of God, leaving less room for the foolishness and the folly of the world, right? If Martin Luther was right, which I'm not necessarily here to defend, if the Psalms are the whole counsel of God, if the Psalms are the little Bible, then meditate on them. You'll have the whole counsel of God to some degree or another stored up in your mind and in your heart. It would be wrong not to mention that the Psalms were Jesus' hymnal. They're a great guide for our personal worship. Most of my favorite songs that we sing in corporate settings are often ones that either borrow lightly or heavily from themes of Psalms. I definitely believe in singing songs other than the 150 that are in the book, but it's certainly a safeguard if more of our songs reflect those themes than not. And so we ought to avail ourselves of the usefulness of the Psalms. So let me invite the other musicians to come back up. I'm going to pray for us, and then after I pray, I'm going to invite us to all stand and as we read a psalm together. So please pray with me. God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you delight to speak to us, that you delight to make yourself known to us, that you would not be hidden but would make your mercies known, and that you've given us your church where we can gather weekly under your word to hear from you, that we would not be lost, that we would know your will and we would know your mercy. And so God, we pray and ask that you would drive these truths that we have meditated on together this morning deep into our hearts, and that we would avail ourselves of the usefulness of the Psalms that you have given us in the word. In your name, amen. So if you would stand with me, I'm just going to ask you to stand like old school, where you stand as a sign of reverence for the word. And I'm going to read to us Psalm 150. So we began with Psalm 1, we'll end with Psalm 150, and then we'll sing together a little bit. This is the last psalm in the book. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And no one likes a hypocritical preacher, so I'm going to go get back there to those cymbals in just a second, and we will sing together.